Open your Bibles with me if you would. And this morning we're going to continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul's been talking about this difficult thing that's going on. There were people in the city of Corinth who were trying to discredit Paul. And so what they were saying is that, look, Paul said he was going to come visit us, and Paul didn't come visit us. Paul's a liar. You can't listen to anything that guy says. And you know what? You should listen to us instead. And so there was this power struggle going on in the city of Corinth. And it's been a very big focus of his letter at this so far in the beginning, because you really can't say something to someone unless they believe you first, right? It doesn't do you a whole lot of good. And this is where a lot of evangelism goes wrong. If you try to evangelize and say, hey, come find the love of Jesus, come find joy in Christ, and you are Eeyore in your daily life, and you are just, you know who Eeyore is? He's the donkey friend of Winnie the Pooh. He hates life. He's always sad and depressed and lonely and frustrated, and everything's bad. And if that's your life, there's no joy, no peace, none of the things that the Lord promised you, none of the fruit of the Spirit, if you're constantly living in defeat, then guess what? People aren't going to want to hear about your cure-all to the ills of life. We have to keep that in mind. And another thing is, the Bible says not to cast your pearls before swine. You know, there are a lot of people I just refuse to argue with. Why? Because they don't want to hear what I have to say, and I am not going to waste my time with this person who does not, all they want to do is argue, and they don't really want to listen when there's somebody else who may want to. And this is one of the tools that the enemy uses with us when we go out to evangelize. And we have to notice this. When we do outreaches, I'm constantly looking at the different conversations that are going on. And sometimes I will go up and interrupt people. And I'll say, hey, can you give me a hand, go do this real quick, and then get back to evangelism. I'll take over here. And the reason I do that, and one time I did this, and someone said, hey, Pastor, why'd you cut off my conversation? Because that person was only here to waste your time. And you're arguing with this person isn't going to help them or you. And what the enemy is doing is he's keeping you from getting to all these other hundreds of people who want to hear the gospel by focusing you on this one person who will suck up all of your time and get you into an argument instead of you going out. This is also the reason why Jesus said to the disciples, if you enter into a city and no one in that city receives you, shake the dust off of your feet and keep going, because somebody else is down the road who wants to hear the gospel. Don't be very careful that you don't lose track of what God has sent you out to do. And we have to keep this in mind, that we need to make sure that the people that we're speaking to are actually listening in the right way. Because some people will listen to you just to argue with you and to keep you engaged just enough to where you're not doing anything else and you're not being effective anywhere else. And sometimes you have kids, maybe your kids are in adolescence and you're having a hard time getting through to them and they're not listening to you. You talk and talk and talk, but they don't listen to you. Well, then talking is not for you. At that moment, then talking is ineffective. So find other avenues, other ways that you can reach out to them first. Show them love. Show them what the Lord is doing in your life. This is a really good one for you ladies. If your husband isn't on track with the Lord, and maybe he's backslidden, or maybe your husband is not a Christian at all, the Bible says that they will be one. Not through your abundance of words, nagging your husband into the kingdom is never going to happen. You will not nag your husband into the kingdom. But the Bible says through your chaste conduct, you're going to win him over to Christ. And so the idea is you focus on living your life right, you set the example, and you become the trustworthy person who can share the gospel. And that's an important thing. So Paul has a lot to say to the church in Corinth, but there's a problem. They're not listening to him right now, because they believe these other people who are there, these Absaloms, if you would, these people who are trying to take over control of the church because they want to do it better than Paul, when in reality, they're not qualified. So Paul's been focusing on this idea. He's been going through showing why they should listen to him and why he wasn't able to go. And now we get to chapter 3, and it still stays in the same idea, but he's going to talk about our value, our worth as a person in Christ. And I think this is a really important subject for us today, because there are many, many people, and sometimes it's me, sometimes it's you, sometimes it's all of us, sometimes we might be having a good day and it might not be any of us, but we will all deal with in our life this idea or this feeling that we're not worthy enough to do something for Christ. That we are not able to because our life is messed up, or because we're sinners, or because, you know, I haven't been a Christian long enough, or because I haven't learned enough, or because, you know, I haven't tithed enough, or whatever the excuse that comes into our head, right? Or maybe I'm too much of a sinner, and so we have this idea that I'm not worth enough to serve Jesus. And many, many people in the church, and it's not, it doesn't have to be a permanent issue in your life, because some days I don't feel like I can serve the Lord. And other days I feel great. So sometimes you're going to have a roller coaster of your life, you know, where you're doing good and God's been working in your life and you're praising Jesus and you feel like, yeah, I want to go serve Jesus today. And other days you're going to feel like, I hate everything. You know, you can't even make it to church in the morning without yelling at your kids or screaming at the person in front of you on the freeway or being mad at somebody or whatever it is, you know, and you let your emotions get out of control. By the time you get to church, it's like, don't talk to me. You know, and you don't feel like you can do this. You know, I should just go home. Maybe you never deal with these issues. Maybe you're perfect. Then you would be Jesus. So this idea of knowing our worth is, I think, an important concept. To know, to value people the appropriate way. And there's a number of ways that he's going to talk about this. And I think that's really interesting, the way that he presents this subject. And the first way that he does this is in verse 1 of chapter 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says this. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? So, how worthy are you? No, worth and worthy are the same word, right? And so how worthy are you? How do you define your self-worth? And he says, are you the one who vouches for yourself? Do you commend yourself? Do you determine your own self-worth? That's an important question, isn't it? How is somebody's worthiness determined? Well, I want to give you a few examples. How many of you got a college degree? Okay. Now, how many of you think that that's a pretty good accomplishment to get a degree, right? I think it's a good accomplishment. But if you ask somebody who went to Harvard, and if you ask somebody who went to Citrus, the Harvard person is going to think he is much, much better than the person who went to Citrus. Why? Because the issuing authority of the certification, meaning Harvard, the institution of Harvard, is considered to be a higher standard than the institution of, say, Citrus College, right? So the issuing authority determines the worth of the certification or the commendation, right? So just ask anybody who was in the military. If you were a captain in the Army, a private in the Marines might still think he's better than you are, right? And you guys chuckle because you know what I'm talking about. There's this kind of, well, yeah, you might have been a captain or a general. Hey, if you're a general, you can start to be a captain in the Marines or whatever. And there's this kind of going back and forth because they look down upon the certificating authority or the authority that is giving you that title. So what? You know, if my kids are playing in the backyard and they name themselves a king or a queen, does that maybe within their game, that's valuable, but outside of that backyard, it means what? Nothing. So the first thing that you have to understand, and this is where pride and arrogance destroys people, that you cannot be your own You cannot issue your own commendation. You cannot be your own certificating authority. You cannot determine your own worth. Your worth has to be determined by someone else. Otherwise, you are worthless. Because in our own eyes, we are always what? We're always worth more than anything else. That's why Jesus said, when you love other people like you love who? Yourself, because you love yourself the most. Right? Even if you hate yourself, you still love yourself the most. Why? Because you spend all day thinking about yourself and focusing on yourself, even if you're putting yourself down. You still love yourself the most. So you cannot be your own evaluator. Okay? No one can go to get a job and say, yeah, I have a degree. Who issued it? Me? How much is that degree worth? It's not worth anything. And so Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? That's why the Bible says, let another man's lips praise you. You cannot praise yourself. When you go to get a job, they don't ask you, so what did you do? They say, give me the name and phone number of at least three different people who can tell me who you are. Because you can tell me who you are all you want, but you're not a trustworthy source. And that goes both ways. You're not a trustworthy source for your worthiness, and you are not a trustworthy source for your unworthiness. You cannot set your value. So, knowing your worth. What are you worth? You cannot know on your own. You need a higher authority to substantiate your value. Okay, this is a very, very important thing. So that if you're going around feeling frustrated and about yourself and depressed and angry about your life, you need to realize something. You have no right to determine your own value. You need someone else to tell you what you're worth. So Paul says, do we begin to commend ourselves? No. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, I love this. The second part is he says, okay, you cannot be your own issuing authority. You cannot certify your own value, okay? But at the same time, he says, oh, okay, if you can't certify your own value, then do you certify my value? Or do I certify yours? So notice what he says. Or do we need, as some others, the apostles, epistles of commendation to you? Meaning, do you need a letter from me certifying that you are a Christian and that you are able to do these things that God has called you to do? Do you need me to always constantly go out and validate who you are so that you can go out and serve? Or do I need a validation from you as a church that I can go out and serve? And that is a very, very important thing. So understand at the beginning of the ministry, when the church first got started, no one knew anybody. Right? Unless you were the 12 apostles who rarely got out of town, nobody knew who you were. So what you would do is you would get a letter of commendation from the church where you were coming from a known authority, saying, trust this guy, I sent him. And the book of Jude is very, very specifically clear on this idea as well, because if you look at the book of Jude, the Bible says that some have crept in unaware. And so the idea is that people would creep in pretending to be something that they weren't, right? So what they would do is, say you were going to I was going to send someone to Nicaragua to help them, since they didn't have telephones and they didn't have internet and they didn't have any of these things or working mail, I would write a letter and I would sign it and I would maybe put my seal on it and I would send this person with a letter of commendation saying, this is so-and-so. I've trained them. They are ready to go. I have sent them to help you. And Paul did this on a regular basis. He would send Timothy and Titus and others to these churches that he started and he would send them there so that they could minister and correct things and set things in order. And he would sometimes send them with a letter of commendation. And so the idea here is that when he says, do you guys need, in order to serve Jesus, do you need a letter from me validating who you are? Or do I need a letter from you proving that I'm worthy enough to serve the Lord? And the answer to all three of these questions, these hypothetical or these questions that he's asking is no. It's not. You don't need these things. And now, they were used sometimes, but what he's referring to here is your ability to serve Jesus. The first one, we've already discussed. It's worthless for you to commend yourself. Because you already know who you are. So you need someone else to evaluate your life. Okay, well then, who? Should it be the pastor who gives you all letters in order to go out? And now, you know, I'm a chaplain and I have certain certifications and I have certain qualifications and I have a badge and it has all these little things on there that show legitimacy when I go into a hospital. When I walk into a hospital, I have a badge and it shows I'm a chaplain. It shows my certifications. Gives the issuing authority for those. My work, for example, my work phone number, my address is on there. My picture is on there. So they know who I am. Yeah, and that's fine. Because that's a standardized idea, right? You have a driver's license that shows your certification to be able to drive an automobile. You have maybe a forklift driver's license or certification, right? You might have a CPR card in your wallet that shows that you are trained to do CPR, but it's only as valuable as what? The issuing authority, right? So if Bubba's CPR company issues you a CPR card and somebody else has the American Heart Association or the Red Cross or something like that on there, I'm going to trust the Red Cross more than Bubba, because Bubba may be the best CPR guy ever, but because I don't know Bubba, I can't trust him. But I know the Red Cross. And I know their standards, and I know, you see, does that make sense? So the more widely known their certificating authority is, the more valuable their certification, right? Because now everyone knows them, so it makes more of an impact on the hearer. But in Christ, you don't need that to serve Jesus. So you don't need a card from the church saying you're a church member in order to go out and evangelize. You don't need in your own life some title. And there are a lot of people in the church who seek after the commendation of the ministry, and they want a title. I just read a letter from a pastor here in Southern California who they sent out letters to all the Calvary pastors inviting them to go to their Bible college and whatnot at their church. And it says, Dr. So-and-so. That's new. I happen to have personal knowledge that so-and-so has an honorary doctorate. It's not a real doctor. But it's on his paperwork, Dr. So-and-so. And I was laughing to myself. I was chuckling in my office this morning reading this little piece of paper. Because how valuable is an honorary doctorate? Well, the doctorate is only as valuable as the time and effort you put in to get it, right? I mean, if you have a doctor, you're expecting that they did a thesis, that they did research, that they did all this other stuff, and that they really know what they're talking about, right? If they're a doctor, you want them to be experienced and knowledgeable. If it's honorary, that means that they didn't do any of the work, but they got the title anyway. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? And I chuckled to myself, because, you see, some people just need those letters before their name or after their name. I do business cards, and I print business cards for people, and it's really funny. I had this one person at our work who had 7 different certifications after their name. Yeah. RN, BSN, all these other certifications after their name. I'm just like, really? The certifications are longer than your name. Well, I want them on my card. I worked hard for those. Whatever. Everybody saw them, thought they were ridiculous. Some people feel so validated by these certifications that they have, but I've known a lot of dumb doctors. I have. I've known people who are just not smart doctors, and they have a doctor before their name. Just because you're certified doesn't mean you're necessarily good. or that the issuing authority knew you in reality who you were, or and who knows if the certificate is valid. And so he says, do you need that? Well, some people come to church and they say, you know, I really want to become a deacon, or I want to be an elder, or I want to be a pastor. And those are not bad things. You should desire those office gifts and those offices. That's a good thing. He who desires the work of a bishop desires a good thing, the Bible says. So it's a good thing to want to be a pastor or a missionary or a deacon or an elder. And you should want to do better and to improve on your ministry. But you shouldn't need the title. You shouldn't require the title. We had this guy who became an elder in our church earlier on. And it was funny because when he first started coming to our church, he was a really neat guy. When he first started coming, he had a couple of kids and his family was nice, and I worked a lot with him, and I was a teenager at the time. And so this guy was doing pretty good. And then all of a sudden, he became an elder in our church. And that was cool. Everybody was happy for him. And then one day, I'll never forget it, he says, Leon, I said, yeah. He goes, I said, yeah, Dave, you have to call me elder. Elder Dave. No, I didn't. I got in so much trouble. I got in a lot of trouble as a kid. My dad got mad at me. But I asked my dad, I said, why? Especially if he wants me to call him an elder. No, I'm not going to call him an elder. Some people need that validation. They have to have it. They crave it. They can't function without it. You know, when I first became a pastor, when I first got ordained, I was young. Okay, I got ordained when I was 22. And I was a young man. I got ordained the week before I got married. And it was a hard transition for a lot of people. A lot of people in the church, they had always called me Leon. And so when I got ordained, I was now Pastor Leon, and everybody kept calling me Leon. It didn't bother me a bit. And so my dad's like, hey, it's Pastor Leon. Then after a while, they started calling me Pastor Junior. I'm like, that's worse. Stop it. It's like, just call me Leon. I'd rather that. And my parents, when I was a kid, I'm not going to go there, because they had these dumb nicknames for me. Remember J.R. Ewing from Dallas? They called me J.R. for years. Years. My grandmother still calls me J.R. And if any of you do, well, the ushers will kick you out. I'm kidding. Don't do it. But you know, I don't care. At work, we hired another chaplain. He's a pastor. And I call him Ben. And he calls me Leon. And we're totally okay with that. Well, we're peers at the same time. But if you need the title to feel special, then you're wrong. You shouldn't have to have a title. Matter of fact, Pastor Tim, he is a pastor. He's ordained in our church. And Pastor Tim and I had talked about him becoming a pastor years ago, years before he became a pastor. And I said, I will not ordain you until you've done the work of a pastor. So you don't deserve the title unless you're able to do the work. And if you're doing the work, you don't need the title, do you? Think about that for a minute. You want a title? Do the work. But once you do the work, do you need the title anymore? No. You want to be a deacon? Go out and clean the bathrooms. Sweep the floor, vacuum, clean the windows, stir up dust. That's what a deacon is. Visit the sick and encourage the hopeless and the lonely and the helpless, and provide for those who have need, and do what is required. If you want to be a deacon, go out there and do the work. Do you need some letter or some little card to put in your wallet to prove that you're somebody of value? No, you need to go out and do the work. And doing the work is all the value that you need. That's all the proof that anyone will ever need, is that you did the work and that we know that you are a deacon. You don't need the title anymore because you've done the work. Pastor Tim had to do a lot of work for me to approve him as a pastor, and for us to ordain him as a pastor, for the board of directors to approve him as a pastor. And once he had done all the work, from the Friday before he became a pastor to the Sunday after he became a pastor, nothing changed. His workload didn't increase, and the requirements and the responsibilities didn't change because he has already been doing the work. The only thing that changed was our church's recognition that this man has done the work. Therefore, we bestow upon him this title. I want you to think about that. So many people want to feel validated by some piece of paper or some title, but it's not worth anything. Don't be looking for the church to give you some title. Do the work. We're not going to start calling you apostle this and evangelist that and deacon this. No, you're Bob. Now do the work. Think about that. It's important. But then he says, not only do you not need letters from us, we don't need letters from you. There are some churches who try to push their authority onto other people. We're the church, and you have to do what we say. That's why Calvary Chapels were so different. There's no denomination where the churches are telling missionaries and other people what to do. And this is a great verse against denominational impact on missional endeavors. And what do I mean by that? And I know that's a big term, but if you study how the church works in the local church, going into the greater community, and then out into the mission field, the worldwide mission field, denominational impact on missional endeavors is where, say, you have a church here in the States, you have a large denomination, they send out people into foreign countries, and they tell those people how they should do the ministry in the places where they're at. And that is a huge problem in denominational churches, because a Baptist church in the States may not work the same way as a Baptist church in Africa or in the Philippines or in Nicaragua, for example. Culture, community, values are all going to be very, very different. For example, I had a friend who was a Baptist missionary in Africa, and they had very specific dress codes that they were supposed to enforce on their church in Africa, which is really hard to do when no one wears clothes. They're running around in grass skirts and no tops. And he's supposed to enforce a dress code on this tribe, and he has no idea what he's supposed to do here. That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, he should have the autonomy to follow God's word, but to implement God's word in an effective way without breaking God's word according to their culture. I think that's important. Cultural relevance in missions is important, but it's not the top issue, because culture can only matter as long as it does not break God's word. Okay? I don't care what the culture is in the United States. If the culture wants to have homosexuality and abortions, those things don't matter because they break God's word, and I'm going to say no. Does that make sense? So culture is okay as long as it does not go against God's word. Okay, so if you're having a wedding and you want to have this thing and that thing, fine, who cares, as long as it doesn't go against what? God's word. That's the key, right? And that's what we need to be focusing on. So this problem in missions and other things is that you have larger groups of people who are not with boots on the ground, out in the field, doing the work, trying to run things and tell them how to do things. And so he says, Do we need letters of commendation from you? Like, do we need you to tell us what to do or to value who we are? Now, I faced this situation when I first began, when I was a missionary in Nicaragua. I'd been there for a number of years. I think I was already married. And I was at a pastor's conference in Central America for all Calvary Chapels. And one of the pastors there, Roger Wing, asked, why aren't you an affiliated Calvary Chapel? I said, why should I be? And that offended him, because he was in charge of the affiliations. And I said, well, why should I be? What value do I gain by being certified by you? And I was a jerk. But at the same time, I didn't need Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa to tell me that I was allowed to serve missions. Actually, God told me to move to Nicaragua, and I moved down there, and we started a Bible college and a radio station and a church, and we're helping out with the orphanage, and we have a training center and all this stuff, right? why do I need your approval? I'm doing what I need to do. I wasn't trying to say that I don't agree with Calvary Chapel. I was just saying, I don't need your approval. So he talked to my dad, who is the pastor up here in the States, and my dad's like, well, you should do it. So they sent me this 70-page affiliation packet, which never got filled out. And then later on, I was at another conference, and he said, you never sent me your packet. I said, 70 pages? No. I don't have email. I don't have a fax machine. I'd have to mail you a book. No. So we talked about it, and he says, well, what's the problem? Do you have a problem with being affiliated? No, it's not a problem with being affiliated. That's not the issue. The issue is, I don't feel like it's not some pressing need for me. I know you might have a whole lot of guys who desperately want to be at Calvary Chapel. And I love being I am an affiliated Calvary Chapel pastor. And I love being a Calvary Chapel pastor because it, not because of the value it gives to me, but how it helps other people in the community know that we adhere to Calvary Chapel doctrines and standards and basic faith and things like that, right? That's why being a Calvary Chapel is so important, to help everyone in the community know what we believe and that, okay, I can trust that place because I already know what I'm going to get when I go there. But the neat thing about Calvary Chapels is that this Calvary Chapel can be a little bit different from the other Calvary Chapel over there or the other Calvary Chapel over there. We do our own worship. We do our own teachings. There's nobody on our case making sure that we are, oh, well, you guys did 3 songs instead of 4, and that's not approved. Or you guys had a cello at an outreach, and we haven't approved cellos yet. We're still doing an environmental impact study on community relations for cellos, and that's not done yet. So, you see, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. So Calvary Chapel is an amazing difference. And so I ended up, we whittled it down to 3 pages. The information pages at the beginning of the packet. And my whole thought was, look, I was raised in Calvary Chapel. I came from a Calvary Chapel. I started a Calvary Chapel. All the Calvary Chapel pastors, I was translating. I was the official translator for the conferences. If you can't affiliate me, then why are you letting me translate? And so we basically ended up being where I filled out the paperwork and I got affiliated. And my dad, I'll never forget, he was so proud I got affiliated. I was able to go to the pastors' conferences. And so he took me to the pastors' conference that very next year. And it was cool to hang out with my dad. Till he was walking away from me and I was looking for him. I said, hey, pastor, because I always called my dad pastor, and 2,000 people turn around and look at me because I forgot we were at a pastor's conference, and I was a pastor too, so I turned around, pretending I was looking at somebody else. But you know, I didn't need that evaluation from somebody else. Look, what matters in ministry more than any other thing, and you have to understand this, is that has God called you? Has God commanded you? Has God evaluated you? Because where I stand before God matters more to me than where I stand before my wife, my kids, my church, my boss, or anybody else. And if God tells me to go do something, I have to go do that, whether or not anybody else goes with me or commends me in the process. God's certification is the only one that matters to us in ministry. Now, that being said, God will always validate his will by using leaders and other people around you to encourage you. For example, when God called Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, it says that they all fasted and prayed because he told the leaders, and Paul and Barnabas hadn't heard about this yet. So what did they do? They prayed and fasted until the Holy Spirit had spoken to Paul and Barnabas themselves, and then they went out. It was always in concert with their church leadership, and that's great. But I don't need Calvary Chapel or anybody else's permission to go out and be a missionary, do I? Now, let me say this. If it is God's will, then I'm going to pray that God change my pastor's heart, or I'm going to pray that God would confirm it in my pastor's heart so that I would know. And that's what I did. I talked to my dad, and he prayed, and yeah, we went. I went out to the mission field. And you want to be sure that you understand what God's will is. But if you're going, go. Go. Not on the strength of Calvary Chapel. Not on the strength of your studies. Not on the strength of your understanding. Not on the strength of your own financial prowess. But you go on the strength that God has called me, God will send me, God will provide for me, and God will enable me to accomplish that what he sent me to do. So Paul says this idea of turning back into the world, essentially, and looking for commendations and valuations from other people is wrong if you're not looking to God first. So ordaining a pastor, giving someone a title in church is not wrong. As long as God is calling them to do the work, then they should already be doing the work, right? And then we can just recognize what God's doing in their life. And that's a great thing. But if you're not willing to start the work first, then you need to take a long, hard look at what you want in life. And why do you need this commendation? I want you to write on this first line, the need for a commendation. You don't need a commendation from the world. If you need one, it's from the Lord only. And look to him to deal with this in your own life. I love what Paul says, though. If you are in Christ, and you are serving the Lord, and God does call you to go out and do something, your commendation is in the work. Look what he says. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So if you want our commendation, look at our works. You are our commendation, not you in the letter that you're writing us, but you and your changed lives. You were evil and you were given over to sin and the enemy, but you now have Christ and you are working through your issues. And as bad and messed up as you guys have been, you are being sanctified and changed in your walks. And you, even though you guys are currently rejecting me, even though you guys are struggling with doctrine, even though you guys are struggling with discipline, even though I had to postpone my trip because it was going to get really messed up if I went to you at that time, you are still the proof of who I am. You are still the valuation of my work. So you want to know how valuable you are? Look to your work. Ephesians chapter 2. Leave your finger here and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just to the right. I want you to see what it says there. In verse 1 it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together at the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I love this verse. And now skip to verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So he says, before you walked in the works of darkness, and you were in darkness, and you were messed up, but now we are made alive in Christ, and we are designed to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. Paul uses the same idea with the Corinthian church, saying, hey, if anybody wants to know what my certification is, look at the church of Corinth. They were once dead, walking in their trespasses and sin, walking according to the prince of the power of the air and all of these other things, but now they have been made alive and they are fulfilling the works, the good works that God had prepared beforehand for those who love him. They are Christians. So if you want to see my value, you want to see my certification, look to my works. Look to the fruit of my labor and look to the church in Corinth. That's what Paul's saying here. You are our epistle, written in our hearts and known and read by all men. So, you want to know what you're worth. Do you want to set a value on yourself? Okay, look to your works. That's one way that you can look at it personally. Number one, are you a changed person? Because if you're in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. It's not they're going to be a new creation, or they may be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So that's one way. And if you are in Christ, you are more valuable than anything else in the universe. You know why? Because you are what God killed his only son to save. You have more value than any other thing in the universe. And God looks at you and says, you're the most valuable thing to me ever. So if you have Christ in your life and you're a new person, then you are truly valued. How do you know? Because Jesus died for you. That's your certification on how much you're worth. But the second thing is, if you want to look at, okay, well, what is my walk worth? Well, let's look at your works. What are you doing in Christ? What is your life like now that you have Christ? What are you doing? If you want to know, if you want to be validated, look to your works. And if your works are not very pretty, then change them. You don't need a certification to go out and share the gospel. You don't need a certification to invite people to church. You don't need a certification to fellowship and minister to people, to read God's word and pray, and to go out there and change hearts and lives and do the right thing at work and be a light in the darkness. And as you change people's lives, people are going to naturally realize this person is on fire for Jesus and they're a committed Christian and this person is awesome. You don't need a title to prove that. You need a lifestyle to prove that. So today, stop looking for a title. Stop looking for someone to value you externally through some arbitrary letter after your name and start living in Christ. And people will naturally look to you and say, that person is a leader. That person is an evangelist. That person is a pastor, not because of their title, but because of their actions. And that's what Paul is getting to here. You want a commendation? Look to your works. Look to what God is doing in your life, what you're allowing him to do in your life. And so he goes on, though, in verse 3, and he says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. Okay, so you are a letter by Christ. So he's comparing, we talked about this letter of commendation, right, in verses 1 and 2, where the church would send a letter with a person and saying, trust this person because I have sent them or we have sent them. So now Paul says, if you want a letter, here's your letter. You're my letter. And he says, truly you are Christ's letter on my behalf to the world. You are the letter that I have to show for you. Written not with ink, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. Now I love this. He says, you are my letter of recommendation, and the author is Jesus. There is no higher authority or standard that can give you valuation than Christ. A good word from Jesus is better than 2 or 3 doctorates from Harvard or Yale. And it's better than a letter of recommendation from J.P. Morgan Chase or Wells Fargo. And it's better than having any of these other things, any letters after your name or anything else that you could think of. Having Jesus stick up for you and say, yeah, I recommend the guy. That's enough. Anywhere in the universe. So if you're going to get a letter of recommendation, now I don't know how that would work if you put that on your job application. Look, Jesus. Phone number? Pray. As a pastor, I'd really buy that. But then again, we don't hire, we raise people up within our church. It's not like we're going to hire a pastor. No, we're going to raise you up as a pastor. We're going to raise you up. That's our job, right? We should be raising people up from within our body to do those functions. I don't like the idea of having to hire. Sometimes it's necessary, I understand that. But I don't like the idea of having a hiring process and a committee to go out there and evaluate no. So Paul's letter of recommendation, yeah, it had an author. Who was it? It was Jesus. And so they were the letter, and it was written by Jesus. And so Paul's not trying to say, I made you the Christians that you are. No. What he's saying is that God used me to make you the Christians that you are. I think that's a very important thing. I always used to think about, okay, when I was first became a missionary, I was only 18, okay, and I was in this foreign country, and at the beginning, not a whole lot went down. We started a building project, and it got stopped because of financial issues. I didn't speak the language. I didn't know what I was doing. And I got depressed and frustrated, and I was just thinking, when am I going to know that I made it as a missionary? When am I going to know that I've done it? And that was, it's an important question to ask yourself. Like, how do you know that you're maturing? What milestones are there for you? And so I prayed about it, and I never really got an answer at the time, but looking back, I see answers now. And I thought maybe if I start a church, and we started a Bible study in a church, and we started a youth center, and then we started a radio station, we started all this stuff, and I thought maybe that'll make me feel like I've accomplished something. And you're working at an orphanage and working with the local government and coordinating, you know, all this stuff. And it was awesome stuff, but I never really felt like, you know, hey, I've done it. And I think that's an important thing. God was never going to give me a sense that I had finished it, because the work is never done. Not until you're on your bed about to see Jesus and you can finally say, it is finished. When you're dying, when it's time for you to turn in and God says, okay, now you're done, come to me. But until your dying day, you are not done. The work is never complete. Keep going. And I think that's one of the reasons why I never felt fulfilled. Like, I had accomplished it. I've done the mission thing. I can go home now. Because I was never going to be done. The ministry is a never-ending process until I go to be with Jesus. Okay, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To die is to go be with Jesus. But as long as I'm alive, I'm going to serve Christ, and it's never over. And you need to have that perspective. Don't be looking to just, okay, I've checked that box. I've done the mission thing. I'm done. I can go home now. That's never the case. We're always a servant of the Lord until we pass. And he needs to stay that way at all times. And so I'm glad that God never gave me that sense of completion. I'm glad that I had to keep going. But as I was doing things and as I was having victories and as I was doing, you know, everything was going on, we had a full power radio station that reaches millions of people. It's still on the air every day in Nicaragua, 99.7, Radio Calvario. And It's an amazing radio station. We got Calvary Radio down before anybody else snagged it. And we've been operating for years. And it's an amazing ministry. We started a Bible college. We have a church down there. We have a youth center. We've done so much. But then a couple of things happened to me on some of my missions trips, and those were the most amazing validations that I could have ever gotten. One time we were there, and I don't remember if it was, I think it was with the team, and one of the orphans that I had cared for, who had been burned with hot oil by his mother on a regular basis when he was bad, came back to say hi to me and to see how I was doing and to show me that he was doing really well and to thank me because he had a real life and a real family, and he showed me pictures of his kids. And that was just, to me, I felt like, man, that's awesome. He was walking with Jesus, serving with Jesus in his local church and serving the Lord. And then some of the missionaries that we sent out to Africa, like Damaris and others, they send me back their newsletters and their reports and their pictures. And I see updates about how they're serving the Lord in Africa and Bosnia and around the world. And I think, that's awesome that these people who were in the jungles of Nicaragua, one of the poorest countries in the world, are being sent out as missionaries to richer countries than they. And then I realized later on, I read this verse. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. If you want to make a difference, and if you want your work to matter, be less like Martha. Martha focused on what? The work. The serving of food, the cooking of food, the cleanliness of the house, the logistics of inviting people over. But Mary focused on fellowship, and Mary focused on Jesus. As you minister to people, look, there's always going to be stuff to get done. As an usher, you're going to have to be, you know, managing the logistics of the service, as the sound crew and the worship team, there's a lot of technical stuff that you have to do, and you can get caught up in the technical things, especially in worship. When you're playing worship, you know, Mark and all the people who are up here, and I love to play worship. When you start playing your guitar and you're playing, when I'm at home, I worship when I play my guitar. But when I'm on stage, I freak out. And I desperately try not to focus so much on the technical side of things, like what fingering positions and what capos and what notes and keys and everything else. And am I going to be able to hit that note right now? And where's the next transition in the song? And you can get so focused on the technical side of things that you lose sight of worship. Teaching can become such a chore and a burden that you focus on the details, and now you have to do these things. Yeah, the worship team has to focus on the technical side of their craft. Sound crew needs to know what buttons to push. The teacher needs to know history and all that other stuff. But you can't, in the moment, get so caught up on those things that you don't connect with people and teach and do what you're supposed to do. And so there's a few things that I have found in my own life to help me deal with the technical side of ministry while maintaining the spiritual focus. For example, if I'm going to play in worship, I have to practice the technical side a lot before I get up on the stage. What will that do? Well, if you could, how many of you play an instrument? Anybody here play an instrument? So if you play an instrument on a guitar, if you can play with your eyes closed, on a piano, if you can play with your eyes closed, you know you've got the technical side down more than likely, right? So practice until you can do it with your eyes closed. And practice, practice, practice. So when you get up here, now you're not focusing on the actual work, but actually now on what? The worship. There's a really great movie called Mr. Holland's Opus with Richard Dreyfuss. And in that movie, he's trying to teach this young lady to play her clarinet. He's like, you know the notes. Now play it. Stop thinking about the technical side of things. And that's a really important thing that we need to do. With teaching, I need to be studying. And I tell people who are in our advanced teaching classes, and I tell all the pastors, I say, look, this is how you do it. You don't just study history for the teaching that you're going to be teaching that Sunday. You study history throughout the week, every week. Every week you need to do a little bit of history. You need to do a little bit of all these different areas, you know, science and poetry and narratives and all kinds of stuff every week. Why? So that you have a good foundation of history in you. You already have the word in you. And when you go to teach, you're not just trying to figure out where all the, it's already there. You've already gotten a good foundation that you can base your teaching on. So you prepare your teaching and you're not struggling to remember the specific dates. You've already learned those. So now it comes and it flows easier. And it's the same thing with children's ministry. The more prepared you are, the better. That's always just basically what you need to realize. The more prepared you are, the better. But then at the time of execution of the office that you have, whether it's to lead worship or teach or anything else, at that moment you have to say, God, I am highly inadequate. I can't do this on my own. So here, I'm going to give it to you. I've done my preparation as much as I can, but I'm going to trust you to do the rest. And then you spend time with Jesus. And worship becomes worship. And teaching becomes just a very fluid sharing of your faith. And it becomes a very much easier thing. But Paul here, he says, look, you are the commendation. It's interesting. He says, Jesus is the author. You're ministered by us, so we're the pen. And it's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So the ink is the Holy Spirit. And not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh. So you're the paper. And he gives this whole visual idea that, okay, God is writing on your hearts with this pen through the Holy Spirit with the gospel of Christ. And that's what matters. So you want commendation, you want validation, do what matters. And do it in people that can be the proof of what you've done. The proof of the commendation. Write that on the second line if you haven't done that. The proof of the commendation. But finally, in the last couple of verses, it says in verse 4 through 6, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Once again, he goes back to the same idea that he started with. You cannot validate your own worth. You cannot validate your own worthlessness either, right? Because if you can't validate how worthy you are, you cannot validate how worthless you are either. So you need to stop. Who is the only one who can validate us? And that is Christ, which is important. So he goes back. We have such trust through Christ towards God. We trust Christ to validate us and to send us and to do these things. That, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves. Now, we couldn't do anything right. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I want you to write on the final line the heart of our commendation. Paul knows that what he just wrote might seem prideful, okay? And I don't speak about my past missionary endeavors and things that I've done in my life to try to say how great I am. I am absolutely not great. And Paul says that, you know, we are not sufficient in ourselves. So he says, I'm not proud. I'm not sufficient in myself. Paul doesn't consider himself sufficient for this great task of changing lives, and neither do I, and neither should you, for we are all sinners. How many of you sinned this morning? And the rest of you lied just now. So if you didn't raise your hand, you're lying to yourself, and if you did raise your hand, well, you're in good company, because we're all sinners, aren't we? We're not worthy of the call of Christ. No one ever was. But that's why we don't value ourselves, because one man's trash, me, is God's treasure. And I want you to think about that. What one person puts down, God says, no, I value that thing. I think that thing is important. So he says here that we need to have this right heart in this commendation. You know, many people, they refuse to be used by God because they think that they're not ready. Oh, I'm not ready yet. I can't share my faith because I don't know enough, or I haven't dealt with this area of my life. But in a sense, we're never ready or worthy. I'll never be ready, and I'll never be worthy. If we were, the sufficiency would be where? In ourselves and not from God. But that's not what Paul says. Now, Spurgeon wrote this, and I think it's important. Brethren, if Paul is not sufficient in himself, what are you and I? I think that's an important question. We're talking about the greatest missionary history has ever known, the guy who started 90% of the New Testament churches, the guy who rose from the dead. He was stoned to death and got back up. The guy who was shipwrecked and did all this stuff. And the guy was just an amazing person. And if he wasn't sufficient, then I'm lost. But that's the amazing thing about this verse, is that there's hope, because I'm not the one who sets the standard. God is. God is the one who says who's going to serve him and who's not, and who's worthy and who's not. And so I just trust in the Lord. That's why he says we have this trust in Christ, because it is he who is doing the work. Our sufficiency is of God, so let us practically enjoy that truth. I want you to think about that. We are poor, leaking vessels. That's what I am. Anybody else feel that way? You know, here's a way to look at your Christianity. If you took a cup and you poked a whole bunch of holes in it and then tried to pour in water, what would happen? You might be able to fill it up for a little bit, right? And that's what we call a good day. But then, all the holes are the trials and the shortcomings and the sin and the failures, and they start draining the spirit out of us, don't they? So what happens? By the end of the day, we're empty and we have nothing left to offer, and that's why in one day you can go from really awesome to really depressed in one day. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, a couple human beings in here. So what's the trick to keep the cup full? One day I told my daughter, can I get a refill of iced tea? So I'm holding the cup and she's holding the pitcher, and it had a straw in it, and I kept drinking the iced tea as she's filling up the cup. And she's, you know, had the lid on the pitcher, so it's only going to pour so fast. And I was draining the cup faster than she could pour it in. She's like, Dad! But that's the idea. Dirt, you're going to get drained every day. Life is going to drain you. Life is going to overwhelm you. Life is going to suck the spirit out of you, isn't it? So what's the answer? Keep pouring. If you keep being refreshed in the Spirit, if you allow God to keep pouring the Spirit in you, if you stay in the Word, if you pray without ceasing, if you have fellowship with other Christians, and you keep pouring in, well, it doesn't matter if you're a leaky cup, because you'll always be full. So yes, we are all leaky cups. And we all have our issues that are draining the Spirit out of us, but there's a really awesome thing that the Holy Spirit is a fountain without end. And if you allow God to pour the Spirit into you, then you'll never be empty. And you'll always be adequate. And you'll always be sufficient because of not yourself, but the Spirit that dwells in you. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, do the work. Be filled by the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do something amazing in your life today. Don't look for validation from me, from Calvary Chapel. Don't look for validation from, I don't look for validation from you. Some pastors, they look to their church for validation. You pay me so that I can feel like I'm important. If you don't pay me, I get a job. That's fine. It's not a big deal. Why? Because you didn't call me here. So if I don't get paid here, that's because God decided he wanted me to have a job. And so I go out and I get a job. And guess what? He called me to be here, so I stay here. That's the thing, is if you focus on what God has for you, what God has called from you, do the work. And if you get a title later, great. If you don't, who cares? You're doing the work. If you want proof that you're doing something good, well, what's the fruit? And if the fruit isn't there, change what you're doing to produce the right kind of fruit, right? So if all you're doing is stuff but not producing people, then something's got to be adjusted. Something has to change in your walk. And I want to challenge you today to look at yourself and know your worth. Know how Christ values you. Know what really matters, what metrics you can use to decide how well you're doing. And then apply those so that you can be filled and overflowing and change the world, because that's how we're going to do it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to be in your word and to do so much. Because when we were in the flesh, Lord, and our sinful passions were at work within us, they bore fruit unto death. But now you have delivered us from the law. And Lord, you have allowed us and to die to what we were held by so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. And we pray that you would today help us, Father, to be filled through your Holy Spirit, that as we serve you, we would change hearts and lives, and that your light would be evident to all. So we pray, Father, today for strength, that you would give us great fellowship after service and focus us on you. In Jesus' name. Amen.